Tonight we turn our attention back to 1 John, and we're in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3 and verse 3, and try to wrap up this section before we take a little break. I guess next week with the holiday season, we will take a break, and the week after that there'll be a special Christmas concert for the youth, another event for the youth. So this is our break, or our last Sunday together before we come back in the new year. So 1 John 2, 28 through 3:3, here's what John writes. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. One of the more significant challenges in the Christian life is to describe the distinction between law and grace. What is the place of our good works in response to the gospel? How do we understand the law of God as a Christian who is under the law, or under grace, who's under the gospel, who has been saved by grace through faith alone? How is it are we to understand the place of obedience, the place of walking in righteousness and holiness? This particular topic is the reason why John Newton had said that one of the greatest struggles of the church is a failure to understand the law and the role of the law and the work of the law. It's no different even today, the struggle with describing what does it look like to be a Christian? What does it look like to walk in righteousness and holiness? Some, so desiring to guard the gospel and protect it from any kind of influence, would say that there is no obedience required in the Christian life. You simply uphold the glory of the gospel. Irrespective of how you respond after that, we are saved by grace through faith alone, and they stop right there. Once one has made a profession of faith, that is sufficient, they describe as Christian life. To say anything more would be making a demand of righteousness, a demand of keeping the law in order to be saved. If you went back to the 18th century, Scotland, there was a debate entitled the Marrow Controversy. And in that controversy, Thomas Boston had stood up and said that a statement that was made in the catechizing of men for the ministry, Boston pushed against it and said there is a concern here. Because the statement said, in order for someone to be saved, they must first abandon their sin and then believe upon Christ. Boston had concern about that, because in his concern it made a requirement of leaving sin, of pursuing righteousness before one believed upon God. The idea, his concern was, what it meant is that one could obey the law, respond to the law, before one could walk in the holiness of God, to embrace Christ and walk in newness of life. This very discussion, is it even possible for the dead man in his sin even to walk uprightly before he has been regenerated, before he has newness of life? That has been the debate. And our discussion at hand in this discussion is, what is the place of the pursuit of righteousness in the Christian life? And the answer is that righteousness is not the cause of our salvation, but the evidence of our salvation. It's not the cause that in order that we must make ourselves right so that we can believe, but because we believe, we walk in righteousness. We walk in newness of life. John here in 1 John has been laying out this very case of what it looks like to be a child of God. Chapter 1, he describes that God is righteous, pure, he's light, and in him there's no darkness at all. In the end of chapter 1, those who are in Christ confess their sins. They confess their sins, and he's holy and righteous to forgive us all our transgressions if we confess. Into chapter 2, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We strive to walk now in the commandments of God. We strive to walk in newness of life. And what we've just come off of, a series is recognizing that we are to be aware of the spiritual dangers in this world. Antichrist come to lead us astray. But we, are, as God's children now, abide in him. And that's where we pick up in chapter 2, verse 28 through 3:3. We abide in Christ. Not because we are earning salvation, but because we have believed upon him, because we have confessed, because we have embraced him, we now abide in him. And what does that look like? Well, there are three ways that John describes what this abiding looks like here in 1 John 2, 28 through 3:3. First of all, it means this. To abide in Christ means to live in anticipation of his immediate return. Notice that in verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. John addresses here his, what he calls, little children, the technia. These little children are those who have their sins forgiven. That's what he says back in chapter 2 and verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. He's writing to believers, those who have put their faith in Christ, those who have confessed their sins, those who have God as their advocate. Back in chapter 2 and verse 1, we see that again. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The little children, the believer, the one who has their sins forgiven, the one who has Jesus Christ as their advocate standing before the Father seeking their forgiveness. These are the ones that John is writing to here in verse 28, and he says of them, abide in him, remain. Remain in him, remain under him, remain in the Lord Jesus Christ, because, as the text says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away. The first aspect of our abiding is we're living in an anticipation of the immediate return of Jesus Christ. Expecting at any moment, any time, the Lord Jesus Christ could come and appear before us. And as we are abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're abiding in such a way that we are living in confidence. Or living in such a way that if he appeared at that moment, we would have immediate confidence, not shame. That we wouldn't shrink back and pull away. So that we would do nothing in the moment. We're operating and living our life in the moment, at every moment that we're walking before the Lord, that if the Lord should immediately return at that second, there would be nothing that we're doing that we would be ashamed of and pull back or pull away from. This is how we conduct ourselves. Abiding in the presence, abiding in anticipation of the Lord's return, and we're abiding in him, remaining. Again, this isn't a moving away, a shame unto condemnation. It's not the shrinking away from him in shame. It doesn't mean that we're shrinking away into condemnation and pulled away. This shrinking away is a guilt. Like Peter, ashamed, after he had denied the Lord and the Lord had returned and caught up with Peter and the disciples while as they were fishing. Peter's own shame there as he saw Christ after denying him, that guilt that he experienced. When the Lord came up and said to Peter, "Do you love me?" And of course he's responding, "Yes, Lord, I love you, and you know that I love you. Tend my sheep." That kind of guilt that Peter felt in that moment, that's the shame here. It says, don't appear, abide in Christ, remain in him, so that if he should immediately return, you wouldn't have any reason to backpedal, be filled with shame. So we abide. We walk in righteousness. We walk in newness of life because we are at every moment living in anticipation of the immediate return of the Lord Jesus Christ. A coming in which he would gather up his people and bring them to himself. But John goes further in verse 29, and that covers what we covered last time. Now he picks up verse 29, the next principle. We abide in Christ, we remain in Christ because of the righteousness of God. The first is because we're living in anticipation of his immediate coming and we are wanting to be bold when he comes. The second is because we know God is righteous. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God. Well, probably even better translated, has been born of God. Everyone, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness has been born of God. Here's the second reason why we strive to walk in newness of life. We're not striving to walk in newness of life because we're trying to earn a salvation. We're not trying to walk in newness of life because we need it in order to be saved by God. We are walking in newness of life because we have been born of God who is righteous himself. It is interesting in this particular text. It says, if you know that he is righteous, first of all, describes what God is in his being. He is righteous. He is perfect. He is without fault. He is in status righteous. This idea of righteousness is quite a concept because one would ask simply, what does it mean to be righteous? And for over the last 20 years, it's been quite a debate in the evangelical world. And like N.T. Wright has come along and described the righteousness of God and redefined it, that righteousness is not an actual merit credited to our account, but righteousness is simply a right status. That we are part of the community of God or we are not a part of the community of God, and to be righteous is to be part of God's righteous community, the people of God. John here describes righteousness in two different ways. First, as a status, what God is, and as a moral practice, those who practice righteousness. So that there is both a rightness of that God is, being God, very God, perfect in all his being, and then there is also a practice of righteousness, that one who walks in godliness or godlike example. So he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Righteousness is a conformity to a standard. Righteousness is being upright and keeps the standard. And of course, as John says here, that standard is God himself. He is righteous. By keeping the commandments of God, by walking in the ways of God, we have demonstrated that we have been born of God. That's the key here in verse 29, is in that tense, is born of God. It's a perfect tense that has been born of God. The emphasis here is, again, this proves that our practice of righteousness, our walking uprightly in this world, is the result of having been born of God. We didn't make ourselves holy before God. We have been born of God. from this concept or idea, John moves to this last principle where I want to spend most of our time, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. We have been born of God, which means we walk in righteousness because God is righteous. We live in anticipation of the Lord's immediate coming, and because we live in anticipation of the Lord's immediate coming, we walk right now uprightly because we desire, as He returns, we desire to be righteous, desire to be like Him, so that we don't shrink away and we don't pull away from Him in His returning, but we draw near to Him in boldness and confidence. But now John, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, gives us this kind of final perspective that we have as we walk in our Christian life. And the perspective is this: we live as God's beloved children. So we live, first of all, verse 28, in anticipation of His return. We live because we've been born of Him in righteousness, and now we live as His beloved children. Verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. Stop right there. We're called children of God, he says. We have been born of God because we practice righteousness. We have been born of God as we have confessed our sins. Is evidence of having been born of God. Because we're God's children, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us. But now we are recognized in this world as children of God. We are called His children. And he continues there, if we are called children of God, and we such we are. For this world, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. We have been born of Him, born by His good work. He rescued us and made us alive, delivered us from the domain of darkness, Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. We're made His children to walk in this newness of life. And because of this particular work of having been rescued by God and be called His children, we now walk separate from the rest of this world. Again, this is, goes back to the very question, is God desiring in His people to see good works? Is He desiring to see His transforming grace on display? And the answer is absolutely. Why? Because verse 29 tells us God is righteous and everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. And now in chapter 3, verse 1, because we are His children, we are called His children, and we are now distinct from the world as His children. For this reason, it says, the world did not know us because it did not know Him. This theme of being born of God is a theme that is consistent throughout 1 John. Jump down to verse 9, you see it. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. See it again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Verse 4 of chapter 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Verse 18, we know that no one is born of God sins, But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. John here describes the newness of our life in Christ, and he describes it as having been born of God. Five times here in this book, after six times, including verse 1 here, John describes this new life that we have. We walk in newness of life because of God's very work in us. This work, having been born of Him, it describes us as being new, transformed, describes us as being separate from sin, no longer walking in the power of sin, describes us in chapter 5, verse 1, as having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's interesting there, 5 verse 1, when it says, whoever believes, that's in the present tense, whoever now is believing that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, it's actually perfect tense, has been born of God. The one who is presently believing has already been born of God, and he loves the Father, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. This one who is born of God loves Christ, loves His people. Back here in 1 John 3 and verse 1, John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. John is doing at this point, it seems to be that he is responding in kind of praise and adoration, rejoicing that God has lavished us with His love. How has He lavished us with His love? Well, He has called us children of God. He has given us this title that we belong to God, the God who is righteous. Chapter 2, verse 29. The God who is perfectly light. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Who is righteous, or verse 5. In whom there's no darkness at all. The God who is perfect in all His ways. This is the God we are identified with. And John, in saying that this is how we conduct ourselves now, as God's children, this perfect God who is without fault, without sin, this perfect God who is righteous altogether and has given us righteousness to practice, this one we're identified with keeps us separate from the world. So the end of verse 1 says, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. The world with all of its allurement, the world with all of its attempt to pull us in its direction, to conform us into its world, doesn't know us because it does not know God. All of this, again, because of the new birth, because of the new life that we have in Christ. I was thinking about this particular challenge. One might ask the question, how can I be expected to live in righteousness? How can I be expected to walk in newness of life when I'm so sinful? When I have fallen short, when I don't rise up to the standard of God's righteousness, how is it that God would expect me to be righteous when I have fallen short? And the answer is in this very principle at the end of verse 29 and into chapter 3, verse 1, is because you have been born of God. You can walk in newness of life. You can walk in Christ-likeness because you have been born of God and you are a child of God. So one who has, again, Romans 10:9-10 says, if you have confessed with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The one who has been born of God, who is called a child of God, who can now walk in newness of life. They can now walk in godliness. John here, describing this, because the world, in its attempt to draw us in, cannot draw us in because we're born of God. It does not know us. Verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be." We are in the image of Christ. We are in God's image. We are new in Christ, able to live in newness of life, but we're not fully as we ought to be. We haven't walked upright, or we haven't been perfect in all of our conduct. We fall short. That's why back in chapter 1 and through chapter 2, we had those reminders. Chapter 1, verse 8, if we confess our sins, or if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we fall short, we confess. If we fall short, we turn to the Lord and he forgives. And he advocates on our behalf. We live in this time in which we are falling short of God's standard, but as we have fallen short and confessed, he has forgiven us of that. And we're living in this anticipation when he comes back, he's going to redeem us from this. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be just like him, because we'll see him just as he is. The idea that John stating here is when the Lord returns, because we are walking in righteousness, because we are walking in newness of life, because we are following after the righteousness of God, because he is righteous, because we are conforming ourselves to God's very image, that when he appears, we're going to see him because we have been conformed into his image. Day by day, moment by moment, we have been slowly transformed in each act of obedience into the very image of Christ. What John emphasizes in this comes to this final point in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who is hopeful of Christ's immediate return, hopeful of his presence to bring us into his presence and reveal that we are indeed his children, lives in this way. He lives in a way which he is seeking to purify himself just as he is pure. Let me just see if I can bring this all together for us, this trying to cram two messages into one, and quite hard. This is the emphasis that John is trying to say for us is this. As we live in this Christian life, and as we strive and as we confess, we're striving to be conformed into the very image of God. We're striving to walk in newness of life. Not because we're living in this fear that God isn't at work in us. Not because we're trying to earn favor with God, that he would be satisfied with us. Not because we are living in this terror that salvation hasn't been completed in Christ. We're seeking to live in newness of Christ because of the marvelous work that God has done within us. He's made us alive, caused us to be born of him, and given us a hope, an anticipation that he is going to return. And we live each and every moment that the Son of God is going to return at any moment. Verse 28 of chapter 2. He's going to appear, and when he appears, he's going to gather together his children and his little children, us, those who have believed, those who have confessed their sins, those who have known that their sins have been forgiven. These little children live in anticipation of that immediate return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that when Christ returns, we are anticipating his return because we have been abiding in him. We've been hearing his message. We have been proclaiming his message. We have been gathering with his people. We have been encouraging his people as his people have been encouraging us. We've been hearing the word of Christ and letting it dwell within us richly, Colossians 3:17 says. As we have dwelt in the message of God and let it dwell within us, we're living in anticipation of seeing the glory of God. And we know this God, verse 29 says, he is holy, he is righteous, he is without sin, he is perfect in all of his ways. In his perfect righteousness, he has drawn to himself those who are going to reflect his righteousness. He's drawn to himself us. We practice righteousness because we're born of him. And with this practicing of righteousness, because of the immediate return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been given this incredible title. A title we don't even deserve, chapter 3, verse 1. A title being called sons of God, children of God. A title in which the world does not understand, cannot comprehend. A title which is a name that we certainly don't deserve in any way, shape, or form. A title in which gives us a special privilege. To be called a son of God, a child of God, means that we also get to be heirs of God, possessors of eternal life, possessors of the kingdom of God, possessors of the and witnesses of the glory of God. We live in this anticipation of God's coming glory, which we're going to be a part of, and the world doesn't even comprehend it. You know how it is. When you sit down and you start talking with somebody about the gospel, you start talking to somebody about the truth of God's word, and they start to look at you like, what in the world are you saying to me? Why would you give up these practices? Why would you not join us in these events? Why would you not say the things we say? Why would you not worship the things we worship? You remember what Peter said about that in 1 Peter in regards to the wickedness of the world in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2 and following. Peter says, well, we'll just start in verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is already who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says this was your former life. A life filled with sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. life that was filled with corruption and unrighteousness, and the world which lives in corruption and unrighteousness is, as verse 4 says, surprised that you don't do the same thing. Surprised that you don't steal. Surprised that you don't cheat. Surprised that you don't take advantage of the system for personal gain, because that's exactly what they do. Back to 1 John 3. But we don't do that. 1 John 3:1. Because we are our children of God, living for Him. Verse 2. Living for Him, even though we don't see it all connected yet. We don't see the full payout of all the personal sacrifices we make. We don't see the full fruit of the personal acts of faith that we're walking in. We don't see the full fruits of the trials that we have been taken through. It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. I think about the particular trials that our people go through, walking in faith and in obedience to the truth, seemingly bearing upon themselves more difficulty because they're walking in righteousness, because they are yielding in faith to the truth and not looking for a shortcut to their trials and difficulties. They are under the heavy pressure. I mean, think about, again, all that this world offers. This world offers drugs, alcohol, entertainment, and on to try to get you to escape from the physical pressures and difficulties of walking in this world, to try to dull the pain and dull the senses. But we, as the beloved children of God, living in anticipation of God's coming, come under the Scriptures and we endure through the trials. We don't escape them. We don't get out of them. Somebody can't lift the trial and take it away from us. No, we are called to go through the trial, endure through it. And we endure through the trial, not taking the escapes of the world, because we are children of God, even though it has not yet appeared what we are or what we will be. We live in this constant anticipation, enduring through the trial, keeping the very word of God, because we've been born of God. We constantly keep the truth, walking in the truth, anticipating this very thing, the immediate return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We endure through it. And in that practice, it leads us to verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We keep striving to be transformed into the very image of the Son. That's our Christian life described. The life that is striving to be newness of life, it's a life that is striving to be in holiness, a life that is striving to live in purity, a life that is striving to live in godliness, all because we have been born of God. We're children of God, called by His name. Now think about this, back to my initial starting point. The church today arguing, if we talk about righteousness or the need of righteousness in God's people, we're adding works to the gospel. If we talk about obedience at all, we are adding to the gospel, and we're, as they would say, confusing the gospel. Let me actually turn the tide here and look again at this particular passage and point out this. How can you manifest the glory of God without righteousness? How can you manifest the evident work that you are a child of God without being holy, without being conformed into His image, without living anticipation of His immediate return? without demonstrating righteousness because God is righteous. You can't. God has saved us, called us to himself, and set us on a path to pursue righteousness because he is righteous. In response to that, our immediate response is then, make me pure. Make me holy as you are holy. Purify me. Transform me. So we don't live pursuing righteousness because we're trying to earn favor with God. We have already received favor with God. Newness of life. And a title that we're called sons of God. And a promise that the Lord is coming to redeem his people. That alone is enough to set us on this marvelous journey to pursue the glory of God. To pursue righteousness. Again, not as a cause of salvation, but as an evidence of God's saving work within us. So when John is describing in this text the Christian life, he's describing a Christian life that abides in Christ, waiting for his return, that walks in righteousness because God is righteous, and lives as children of God, anticipating his immediate return, and therefore we purify ourselves. Next time, we'll take far less passages, and we will cover verses 4 through 10 next time. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, so much here to unpack and think through. Think about your righteousness. Think about your return and rescuing us and drawing us to yourself. To think about even our present conduct and walk in this world. And we pray that as our minds are assaulted with various ideas seeking to pull us away from your truth, that we would turn back to your word and to be renewed by it. That we would seek to walk in your holy law. That in walking in righteousness and walking in newness of life, that you would be manifest within us and be able to cry out and see, these are children of God, set apart for you. We certainly recognize that our own hearts war against your truth, seeking to live for our own purposes and our own ways, but it is because of your word that our hearts and minds are sanctified and made new and drawn towards you. So we pray out of newness of heart and newness of mind as we've meditated in your word that we have submit our will to your truth and walk in your ways. So much so that as we walk in these ways, we live in this anticipation of your coming and rescuing us. Living in light of any moment of your immediate return in which you will take your children to yourself. So we desire to be light in this world. We desire to be set apart from those who live in darkness. We desire to be distinct and so distinct that our testimony would be loud and clear. But we do know, Father, our own peculiar weaknesses, our own struggles, our own temptations to turn to this world. And we pray that there would be an increased love within us and a love for your purposes and ways that it would overrule any affections for this world. So that it would be evident within us that we are born of God. And that our hope and trust would not be in our own power and in our own strength. It would not come in our own wisdom and practices, but our hope and confidence would come from your grace given to us. The grace of forgiveness, the grace of your spirit, the grace of regeneration, the grace of fellowship with your people, the grace of your truth. Use these means to work mightily within us, to conform us into your very image, so that you would receive all praise and honor. And until that time, may we marvel in the riches of your kindness to us, that you would rescue us and make us your children. For such we are. We are your very children. So thank you for your marvelous work. It's in your name we pray. Amen.